Job 26, begin reading in verse 5 through the end of the chapter, this hymn of praise to the power of God as it is displayed in creation. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Job 26, begin reading in verse 5. Reading from the ESV translation, hear the word of the Lord. The dead tremble under the waters, and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he has stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we pray this morning that you would move by your Spirit in the hearts of your people. Lord, use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. Bless the reading and preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're continuing through our series in the book of Job. This morning we come to chapters 25 and 26. And this, in chapter 25, this concludes the speeches of the three counselors. Finally, after 20 plus chapters, this is Bildad's last speech. And for whatever reason, we might speculate, Zophar does not even offer a third speech. Bildad's is by far the shortest of all the speeches. It's only six verses, chapter 25, Bildad's concluding remarks. And I think very clearly it indicates, as we've seen other indications, that at this point in the argument, it's kind of pointless to keep going. Nobody has been willing to budge. The positions have been entrenched for some time. The counselors came to comfort and console Job, who was a godly man, a man of faith. He lost everything, his family, his fortune, his position in society. He lost his health. And rather than comforting and consoling, it's been months of torture as they have shamed the poor guy for being sick, and shamed the poor guy for losing his family, and shamed the poor guy for losing his fortune. And they've continued to insist on this idea that this is all his just deserts, that he deserved all this, that he committed specific sins. And the way the universe works is when you commit specific sins in this life, you incur specific immediate retribution in this life. And it's just as simple as that. They've insisted that. Job has insisted that's not the case. And the arguments have just collapsed. So Bildad here in 25 makes a couple of points that he's made before and the other friends have made before. He says dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. This is chapter 25. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? God rules everything. He's a God of order. He's a God of perfection and peace. He's a God of purity. He says, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? God is righteous. He's transcendent. He's holy. He's other. And Bildad is right about that. He is speaking the truth. In fact, this whole chapter 25 is really a pretty reverent speech, taken out of context, just taken at a surface level. How can he who is born of woman be pure? He asks in verse 4. The problem is, he comes to the wrong conclusions when he asks this question. That's a great question, chapter 25, verse 4. How can he who is born of woman be pure? How then can man be in the right before God? If you turn back with me to chapter 4 of Job, it's just kind of interesting that all the way back in chapter 4, when we had the very first speech from Eliphaz, chapter 4, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17, the very first speech, Eliphaz asked a very similar question. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can man be pure before his maker? That's the world's greatest question. That is the world's greatest question. It was the greatest question 4,000 years ago. It was the greatest question in the time of Christ. What must one do to be saved is a question asked in Acts. The friends open up with that question. The friends close with that question. How then can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? The friends get, to a pretty remarkable degree, the understanding that there is a problem inherent in creation between a holy God and fallen man. There's no doubt they sense that problem. In fact, at the end of chapter 25, Bildad's speech, he exalts God's dominion and his righteousness and his power and his purity and his rule and authority. And then he says, how can man be right before him? How much less man, verse 6, who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? They understand that we as human beings are hopeless, but the wrong conclusion that the friends come to, and now we're kind of drawing up a big theme that we've been seeing over and over again, the conclusion that they come to in terms of how do you solve that problem, how do you answer that question, what must a man do to be saved, how can a man be right before God, their answer to that question is just dead wrong. Because the answer they keep offering is, clean yourself up. Clean yourself up. Do better. Do right. Which we know is the answer that every religion in the history of the world will give you to the question, what must a man do to be right before God? Except one. And that's biblical Christianity. Moralism is not the gospel. Try harder is not the message of the gospel. And Job knew it. And the prophets knew it. And Jesus proclaimed it. And Paul proclaimed it. Martin Luther proclaimed it. And Bible-believing Christians today still proclaim it, that you're not going to find peace with God by trying to make yourself worthwhile in his sight. You just can't do it. You cannot merit his favor. And that has been the precise message that the friends have been saying to Job over and over again. Make yourself worthwhile. Clean yourself up. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, Job. This is your fault. And of course, it's all very short-sighted because what they primarily have in mind is temporal earthly blessings. There's no sense that they're thinking anything about eternal consequences. But do right, clean yourself up, and you'll be blessed. So we have two, at the end of the speeches, two very different positions. You have the friends who have clung to this notion of immediate retribution for sin and a message of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And on the other hand, you have Job, who has clung to this notion that he needs a redeemer as an answer to the question of how is a man going to be made right before God, he needs a redeemer, Job chapter 19. And that redeemer must be God himself, Job chapter 9. You have on the one hand with the friends a hopeless theology. Man is a worm and a maggot, and he must clean himself up to make himself worthwhile before God. And you have on the other hand a hopeful theology. You have a theology of works. You have a theology of grace. You have a theology that only speaks of depravity. And you have a theology that speaks of depravity but offers real and genuine forgiveness and salvation. Bildad speaks of depravity, but he offers no hope. Says, you're a maggot, and you've got to do something about it. And then the Bible says, yes, you're depraved, but that's not the whole story. You're not without hope. It offers salvation. There's a way. There's a redeemer. In fact, I would say the Bible's view of sin is much worse than Bildad's. Because really, at the end of the day, we are much more sinful than we ever want to imagine. Than we ever want to think of ourselves. I would guess few people read verse 6 when he says, man's a maggot and a worm. That don't cringe and say, oh, it can't be that bad. Can't be that bad. I love the quote from Jack Miller. He said, you can sum up the Bible in two statements. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. And God's grace is a lot greater than you imagine it is. The grace is bigger than we imagine. The sin is bigger than we imagine. And the Bible comes to us and shows us our depravity in order to show us that there is absolutely nothing in ourselves that we can look to give us the slightest bit of encouragement that we can work our way out of this. And it points again and again and again, and we've seen this through Job, to the fact that our only hope lies in a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is Jesus Christ, and that Redeemer is the very one who Job in chapter 19 put his faith in. And said, I know at the end my Redeemer lives and he will stand on this earth. I will see him in the flesh. I will see him with my own eyes. And that is how he who is born of a woman can be pure before God. That's a message of redemption. That's the message of the gospel. The friends don't get it. Job gets it. And it's the same question that's offered today. It's the same problem, and it's the same solution. So that's the first point I want to make this morning, is the point of redemption. And we see it in the last discourse again. It comes through a Redeemer. Second point, and we see this in chapter 26, is Job's encouragement that he finds in creation. Look at the beginning of 26. This is funny. This is kind of another example of humor in the book of Job. He says in verse 2, so sarcastic. He says, how you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. How you've helped me, how you've saved me, how you've counseled me, how you've enlightened me with your plentifully full and sound knowledge. But we know that's not what's been going on here. This is just sarcasm. And then he says, verse 4, with whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath or whose spirit has come out from you? Yeah, these self-righteous friends have been telling Job, chapter after chapter, we know God's plan for your life. as if they speak for God. And Job says, appreciate your help, appreciate your counsel, appreciate your salvation. Whose spirit has come out of you? And the implication, of course, is it's not the Holy Spirit. As we have known all along, these men are Satan's three stooges. They don't even know it. This has been spiritual warfare that's been going on. And Job recognizes that. This is spiritual warfare. And we know that from the beginning of the book, and we know that at the end, because in the end, God is going to stand before all of these men and say, Job, you spoke correctly, and these men spoke incorrectly about who I am and my character. But Job, in the rest of this chapter, lays out this beautiful hymn to the power of God in creation. We read it as our passage this morning. He talks about the clouds and the earth and the moon and light and darkness and the sea and the sky. We saw last week, you remember, one of the ways that Job has endured through this very difficult temptation and trial in his life is that he continues to nourish himself on the words of God. He finds nourishment in God's words. In 23:12, he said that he cherishes God's word more than food itself. God's book of Revelation. But in chapter 26 here, we see that in addition to God's special spoken promises, God's special written promises, Job finds nourishment in God's book of nature. First point I made this morning is the point of redemption. The second point and final point I'm making is that there is encouragement for the faint-hearted in God's book of nature, in the book of creation. If you go outside tonight, let me just give you some numbers that are absolutely astounding. And this is based on my very primitive knowledge of astronomy, mostly courtesy of Google and NASA internet websites. If you look up in the sky tonight, or on a clear night, every star that you see with the naked eye, every star that you see in the sky is in our own Milky Way galaxy. And the naked eye does not see stars outside of our galaxy. He says in verse 13, by his wind, or by his spirit, again, you could translate that either way, by his spirit, that's God's spirit, by God's wind, the heavens were made fair. In this verse that he hangs the earth on nothing, verse 7. Every eye, every star you see in the sky is part of the Milky Way galaxy. The closest star to our planet, besides our own sun, is the Alpha Centauri cluster, which is almost 5 light years away. That means if you're traveling at the speed of light, it would take you almost 5 years to get to the next closest star. That means when you go outside and you find Alpha Centauri in the sky and you look at it, you're looking at Alpha Centauri, as I understand it, from 5 years ago. But because the image is just getting here. The light is just reaching us. It's just amazing to think about. Now, under the best conditions, under the very best conditions, and this would probably be somewhere out in Arizona or wherever the darkest place is and the clearest, most open sky. If you look up in the sky, understand that you can see at the most 2,500 stars with the naked eye at one time, in one span, 2,500 stars. 2,500 stars in our Milky Way galaxy. Just our galaxy. But scientists say that our galaxy alone has somewhere between 200 and 400 billion, with a B, stars. 200 to 400 billion stars just in our Milky Way galaxy alone. Do you know how many galaxies there are in creation? Well, nobody does. But the best scientific estimates are somewhere between 150 and 500 billion. 200 to 400 billion stars in our own galaxy, and somewhere between 150 and 500 billion more galaxies beyond ours. It is absolutely staggering, especially when you consider our galaxy alone is 100,000 light years across. That means traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years just to go from one side of our galaxy to the other. And there's up to 500 billion more of these. It's just absolutely staggering. But let me show you the most staggering thing about that. That's the kind of thing that Job is talking about here. He's saying, look at the wonder of creation, that God has, with his spirit, made the heavens so fair. And then look at this remarkable statement in verse 14, chapter 26, verse 14. He says, you consider all these, but behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. All of these marvels of creation, he says, these are just the outskirts, or another way to translate this is just the fringe of his robe or the fringe of his hem. And very likely is speaking of the ornamentation that would be worn around the hem in the ancient world. The earth and the billions and billions of stars and galaxies, this is all just a trinket on his robe. It's just a trinket on his robe. It's just a whisper, just a small whisper of who he is and what his power is. And then he concludes with the question, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job looks at creation and he sees God's magnificent hand visible everywhere, and he's encouraged by it. Here he is in pain. Here he is in confusion. Here he is, every circumstance in life, including his own wife, is telling him to curse God and die. And he says, I look at the promises of his word and they're like food to me. I look at his handiwork that his spirit adorns creation with. And I'm encouraged and I'm comforted and I'm sustained by his power. That's what sustains him through this. And Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 says that he created all this and he sustains all this through Jesus Christ. Just one more passage, and I'm going to read this as our communion text this morning. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Job looked at creation and was encouraged that he could trust the sovereign Lord who has a plan and who has a purpose to cover every situation and every detail, whether it's the billions of galaxies or it's the smallest microscopic particles. He sustains it by the power of his word. He cares for it. He upholds it by his providence. This kind of thing just puts life in perspective. But whatever problems Job had, whatever problems we have, this just puts it in perspective. And Jesus, very similarly, said, look at nature. Look at God's handiwork in creation. When you're weak, when you're weary, when you're anxious, when you're worried, and find comfort. This is a very familiar passage, chapter 6, beginning verse 25 of Matthew. It says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body. These are all the kinds of things Job was struggling with. What you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God cares for the lesser things of creation, how much more is he going to care for you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? You're more valuable than they. Verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. That's what Job's counselors were so worried about. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When we're assailed by troubles, when we're assailed by trials, be encouraged. We have an all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipotent, sovereign God, a creator. He's vast, he's infinite, but he's also loving, and he's also knowable, and he's also present. That's what the table reminds us. When we come to the table, the bread, the wine, you touch it, you taste it, you smell it, you see it. This is God, the creator of the billions of galaxies, saying to you, I am knowable. I've come in the person of Christ. I've come in the flesh. I've stooped. I've condescended. I've come to you to make myself known, to redeem you, to love you, to keep you for all of eternity. Come and taste and see that he is.